We are, if you have been following along with us, we are wrapping up Jonah today. If you are catching at the very end, that's okay. You will still be able to follow along with us, I think, quite well. If you have a Bible, you can turn to chapter 4 of Jonah. Chapter 4 of Jonah. Last year, Jonathan Latham and I, and I think it was Michelle as well, were sitting at an Applebee's watching the college basketball national championship game. We were eating appetizers and watching Villanova North Carolina play. It was a game that went, as it went on, North Carolina became down by double digits in the second half. But then they came back, and they came all the way back, and they were all of a sudden that they were down by just a point. And the opposing team went down, got fouled, made two free throws, and North Carolina dribbled the ball down with about 7 seconds left. Guard went up for a shot. Double clutched, threw the ball up like a heave out of his side pocket, and somehow miraculously it went in. 4 seconds left, it's tied. I jumped out of my seat. I was so excited. And then 4 seconds later, Villanova went down and hit a three-pointer and won it. I went from sheer joy to the agony of defeat in 4 seconds. I thought we were headed to overtime, and my heart was ecstatic, and then all of a sudden, the whole thing came to a crashing halt. When we get to chapter 4 of Jonah, our emotions are much the same way. Because in chapter 3, we have the joy of knowing that God rescues an entire nation of people. He shows them mercy. And then we turn to chapter 4. It's almost a chapter you wish wasn't there. You almost wish God had stopped at the end of chapter 3 and said, that's it, we're going to wrap up there, tied up with a nice bow, go on, go home. But you have chapter 4. And it is the most crushing, disappointing response of a prophet I think you could ever read. Most people don't know the end of the story. Most people know the story of Jonah, and most people know the story of the fish. And a few of you know that he even went to Nineveh eventually and actually preached, but most of us don't know what happens next. And as we've been learning about God's mission together in this little prophetic book, we've seen how idols in our heart can cause us to miss God's mission. We have seen how disobedience can lead us away from God's presence. We have learned how God uses storms and the trials of life to bring us to repentance for sin. And we've learned that God's grace is immense, both for his people, but also for those who do not yet know him. But then we come to the end. And something we would not believe if it were not written down for us, something that reminds us that among the people of God, there is a temptation among us to try and be the God, be gods ourselves, to be angry with God for his mercy, to a temptation to exchange God for idols of our hearts, and a temptation to think that we deserve God's grace more than everybody else does. But what this book has taught us is that God is a God of balanced compassion, for all people, both religious, morally upright people, and wicked, rotten, vile sinners, and everything in between. So follow along. We begin in verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now this is an opening summary for chapter 4. It sets the stage, and it tells us that Jonah was angry. Why was he angry? Because God in chapter 3 had decided to relent and not bring judgment to the people of Nineveh. That's what he decided to do. Jonah knows of that, and now he is exceedingly angry. Not just angry, exceedingly angry. And this is the first time that the word exceedingly has been used in the book of Jonah. It was not used to describe Nineveh's sin. God never said they exceedingly sinned. But it is used to describe Jonah's anger. So to put this in perspective, it appears like on the surface that Jonah is more angry at God's mercy and grace to Nineveh than God was angry at Nineveh's sin. That's who Jonah is. It's a shocking twist. I thought there would be a party. I thought there'd be a celebration. You know, the kind of thing that the whole city shuts down. I mean, the city's been saved. People are not going to die. And nope, Jonah, like a five-year-old who didn't get what he wanted for Christmas, sits in the corner, pouts, digs his heels in, and is angry at God. He's angry. You know, the nation of Israel preferred to keep other nations separate from them. But even this kind of hatred would have shocked the Jewish people. We thought that Jonah had some racial and religious and ethnic biases and hatred from chapter 1 because he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. And now they're confirmed for us in chapter 4. Jonah's a theological racist. In chapter 1, we're also told that Nineveh is evil and that God would bring disaster on it. But in chapter 3, we learn that Nineveh rejects its evil deeds, at least for a while, and God does not bring disaster. And what it shows is that amazingly in the story, the pagan people in the story seem more in harmony with God than the religious people. The sailors and the Ninevites seem to get God's grace and his forgiveness more than Jonah. He doesn't seem to understand it. And we get a chance to see God's character and Jonah's character side by side. And they could not be more opposite. They could not be more distinct. God is slow to anger, but Jonah is quick. God is quick for compassion, and Jonah is slow. God hates sin, but he loves people. But Jonah seems to love sin and hate people. Jonah is like an enigma. He's a contradiction. But if you think about it, life is full of them, and most of us are full of them, right? We live lives in distinctions at times because there are times where we say that we love God, but we do not obey him. There are times we say that we submit to God, and we do not listen to him. There are times that we say that we will follow after God, and we do not go where he wants us to go. Our lives are full of enigmas at times. So we can't get too hard on Jonah because we can all be like this. But that's where Jonah is, and that's where most of us are. And I want you to see three things today as we wrap up Jonah. Chapter 4, three simple things. Number one is that Jonah would rather be against God than with him. Number two, Jonah would rather take grace away than give it. And number three, Jonah would rather love things and comfort than love people. And why hopefully that would not be true of us. Number one, Jonah would rather be against God than with him. It says in verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah prays to God, but it's not the kind of prayer that you and I would pray at dinner. You know, thank you, God, for this food. Thank you for people. This is the kind of prayer where he looks at God and in anger and disgust, he basically curses God. You can almost hear the disgust in his voice. I knew this is what you would do. I knew this is what you were going to accomplish. This is why I went to Tarshish and got on that boat and left. It's almost like Jonah is blaming God. He's blaming God for his sin. The reason I disobeyed God is because you're merciful. The reason I ran away is because you're kind. The reason I just chose not to do what you asked me to do is because I knew that you would save those people. He's blaming God for doing something that Jonah would never do. He's blaming God for his character. He's pitting God's character against God. As if it's a bad thing. God, you shouldn't be so gracious. You shouldn't be so loving. You shouldn't be so kind. And he quotes from Scripture to do it. He doesn't just accuse God of something. He quotes from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Just after the Israelites come out of Egypt, they go to Sinai. They build this idol of this calf, and God is going to judge them for it. But instead, he spares most of their lives. And this is what is said next in verse 6. He says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, a merciful God, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. And Jonah is quoting that to accuse him of injustice. And what's interesting is that Jonah knows the truth well. He knows the theology well. He knows the Scripture well. But if you notice, he leaves out something. He leaves out God's faithfulness or his truthfulness. He says, God, you may be loving and merciful, but you are not faithful. You are not true. You don't keep your word. Jonah may see God as a lot of things, but he does not see him as faithful. He doesn't see him as good. His prayer is very similar to his prayer in chapter 2. Jonah prayed in chapter 2 as well when he's in the belly of the fish. Both prayers are focused on God's mercy. God, you showed mercy to me. You showed mercy to Nineveh. But both prayers have a salvation from something. Jonah's saved from the fish and from death, and Nineveh's saved from judgment. And both have a response to God, but both responses are very different. One is a response of thanksgiving and joy for rescuing me, and the other is a response of hatred and anger for rescuing them. And you see Jonah's true heart. Jonah did not want God to save Nineveh. He did not want him to save any of those people. God is merciful. Jonah is not merciful. You're seeing the element of his life here that is really coming out, his true character. Jonah's true character is one of anger and mean-spiritedness and hatred. And God's character is full of grace and mercy. And Jonah doesn't like that character about God very much. Because Jonah loves grace for himself, but he does not love grace for other people. But aren't we all like that? Can't we all have temptations to think, well, you know what, this person doesn't deserve to be saved. This person doesn't deserve to know God's grace. This person doesn't deserve to know the gospel. We can look at people and we can determine based on how they look or how they act or what their background is or what their sinful choices are and go, well, they don't deserve to know Christ. And so I love it. Jonah here, starts to sing a song essentially. Take my life. Only it's not the old hymn, take my life and let it be, consecrate Lord for thee. It's take my life, I want to die. It sounds like every other country music song, but that's what he starts singing. Take my life and let me die. That was much funnier in the first service. You guys are a little bit, I need to wake up a little bit here. I got a much bigger laugh and there was half as many people. He says, take my life and kill me. I don't want to live anymore. Why? Because God's gracious. I don't want to live. Literally, the text says, take my soul. The soul that God rescued from the fish, Jonah now wants to give up. Kill me. In his first prayer, Jonah was thankful that his life was spared and rescued. But now he wants God to take his life. In Jonah's eyes, God's grace is worse than death. I mean, how can that be? How can God's grace for people be worse than death? But it is. Jonah would rather die and go to hell than to see the grace of God given to people. Now, to be fair, there's other people in the Bible that wanted to die. Just not like Jonah. Elijah wanted to die too. Remember, right? He was ministering in Israel and he wanted to die. But he wanted to die because of his own limitations and inadequacies. He couldn't do what God wanted him to do. Therefore, he wanted to quit. Jonah doesn't want to die because of his own inadequacies. He wants to die because God's gracious. He wants to die because of, in his mind, God's inadequacies. God's not judging enough. He's not vengeful enough. Elijah's enemy was an evil queen who hated God and wanted Elijah dead. But Jonah's enemy is God himself. Jonah is pitting himself against God. That is his enemy. He is on the wrong side of this. And his anger makes no sense. And God says, do you do well to be angry? Is this making you any better to be angry, Jonah? Jonah, is it worth it? And Jonah says nothing. He won't answer God's question. He wants God to answer him when he prays to God, but now that God's asking him a question, he doesn't want to answer it, and he ignores God and refuses to talk with him. And some of you right now, some of you are standing against God because you are still living in your sin. You don't even know it. You're standing against God. You're in opposition to him because your sinfulness puts you at odds with him. The Bible says sin separates you. It makes you God's enemy. It does not feel like you are God's enemy because you're still alive. But that's because God's justice and judgment has been stayed for a while. He is being patient with you, with your sin. He is long-suffering with you. And he is not willing to kill you yet. But you're at odds with him. Others of you, you are defiantly at odds with God. You know that you're sinning. You know what you're doing is wrong. And you stay in opposition to God anyway with your fists up in the air. I'll do whatever I want. I don't care what you say. And God says that there's only one way to be right with him. Whether you are ignorantly in sin and opposition to God or whether you are defiantly in opposition to God, there is only one way to be made right with God. And it is not by being obedient and good. It is not by cleaning up all your sin and getting yourself right. It's not by giving up and not caring about life. God sent his son Jesus to die for sinners like you, to die for God's enemies like you. And he came to take the punishment that you deserve to stand in your place so that Jesus absorbed the punishment that you deserve to get and you don't get it. But not only that, Jesus doesn't just come to die. He also came to live. He comes to live a perfect life for you and to stand in your place so that all of his righteousness can be attributed to you. All of his goodness can be your goodness. All of his life can be your life. And he does it all and invites you, no matter what your background is, no matter how bad of a sinner or not you are, no matter how religious you think you may or may not be, he invites you to trust in his grace and his mercy and his love and kindness to you. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, God's invitation to you today is the same as it was 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Right where you are, he says, lift up your voice and call out to him and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, through Jesus. And he's going to save you. And you'll move from being in opposition to God to with God. But some of you, you know the gospel, you know Christ, but you defiantly have dug in your heels spiritually and said to God, I will not live for you. I will not be on mission. I will not share the gospel with people. I will not tell people about you. I refuse to do it. I would rather just sit here and do nothing. Give me my comfy life. Give me my church. Give me some songs. But that's it. I'm done. I won't do anything else. You are convinced that you're taking the Christian track that is easy. The Christian track that doesn't require you to share the gospel. The Christian track that doesn't require you to share the good news to people. As if there are two tracks. But you read the Bible, there's only one track. There's only one track of obedience. There's only one track of discipleship. And that is that you are called as a follower of Jesus to be an ambassador for him to the people that are around you to make Jesus Christ known. God has called you to be his people, to be on his mission, and he has given you the opportunity to leave the comfy life that you may have wanted to learn to die to self and to give yourself up for other people. There's a singer called Matt Papa. He has some wonderful songs. One of them is my favorite. I'm just going to read part of it for you. It's called Stay Away from Jesus. And this is the second verse. He says, Jesus says, be either hot or cold. You cannot serve God or in gold. Indifference is the road that leads to hell. So if you're happy with your stuff and if 10% is enough, stay away from Jesus. He says, come follow me, lose your life and be free. You must die to believe. Like a child, come and see. He draws every line in love. He is good and he is just. And the words that he speaks are meant to set you free. But if you think that you're the way and in control you have to stay, then stay away from Jesus. Oh, let the children come, let the prideful run. The Lord is his name. He has died the world to save, but to believe is to obey. So come or stay away. And some of us need to recognize that we are staying in opposition to God. We have come to Jesus, but we don't really want to come to him. And I think what God is saying to us, listen, either come completely or don't come at all. But the second thing, not only is Jonah willing to stand against God rather than with him, Jonah would rather take grace away rather than give it. It says in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, some of you are from New York City. You work in the city. You take the train in and the car in, and at the end of the day, you take the train and the car back out, and you are so glad to see in your rearview mirror the lights and the bridge of the city. All right? You're glad to head east. That's what Jonah does. He heads out of the city. He is glad to head east, which ironically is something fascinating because in the Bible, right, heading east is generally not a good thing. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, where did they go? They went east of Eden. When the nation of Israel would get in trouble or get in exile, where would they go? Because everything was east of Israel. They had to go east of Israel. And here Jonah goes east of Nineveh. Why? Because to go east away from God is to always go away from God's presence. And Jonah is moving away from God. God's still in Nineveh doing work. Jonah's not interested. He heads out of town and he goes east of Nineveh. And what does he do? He goes out there and he decides to build a hut, which seems like a little bit of an odd thing to do. A hut's not a long-term place to stay. You're not going to live there for a month, but you can stay in a hut for a couple of days. And he builds a hut. And why does he build a hut? Well, for two reasons. One, he's hot. And in the Middle East, it was hot, and in the hot sun would beat down on you, and the winds would kick up dust, and the sand would hit you, and you don't want to be around that. So you get in your little hut, and you put a little four walls around you. You're protected from the heat and from the wind. It's a little muggy inside that room because there's no air conditioning and there's no circulation, but you're protected. And that's what Jonah does. He's protected from his discomfort, which ironically is the same word for sin. Discomfort and sin in the Hebrew is the same word. So Jonah wants to protect himself from his discomfort. God wants to protect Nineveh from the judgment of sin. Jonah constructs a hut. Because he's hot. He's hot physically, he's hot spiritually, he's mad. And so he goes in this hut and he waits. And what's he waiting for? Well, he could be waiting for Nineveh to not fall through on its repentance and, you know, just simply repent for a minute, then turn back their evil ways and let God judge them. He could be waiting for Nineveh to be judged anyway because, you know, hey, God, listen, who cares if they repented? Just zap fry them and let's get some fireworks going. Let's see these people get lit up. He could be thinking that. He could be thinking any number of things. But at the end of the day, he does not want to see them rescued. So he is going out of the city waiting for God to judge them. That's what he wants. He knows that God has already said he's relented and he does not want God to give them mercy. He would rather take grace away than to see it given. He loves God's grace for himself, but he doesn't love it for other people. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's waiting for a chance to snatch grace away from people. We used to sing a song to our kids. Five little monkeys swinging in a tree. Teasing Mr. Alligator, can't catch me. Along came Mr. Alligator, quiet as can be. And he snatched that monkey out of the tree. Which is a weird song to sing to kids right after they go to bed, but that's what we used to do. A bunch of death and destruction. That's what he does. Snatches. He wants to snatch grace away from the people. And some of you are like this. You know the grace of God yourselves. You've experienced the loving kindness of God for your sin. And yet, when you sin, you cling to God's grace. God, forgive me. You're so merciful. I'll change. I'll do better. But when someone sins against you, it's like, let's bring out the big guns. There's no grace for you. Or maybe you give them grace once. You know, shame on you, but fool me again, shame on me. Your grace is so limited. You're only willing to give grace just a little bit. You'd rather take it back than to extend it. And so what happens when people wrong you, when people hurt you, whether it's your family or your spouse or someone lies about you or gossips about you, someone hurts you in any kind of way, you generously give judgment. But you very selfishly keep back grace. And God wants you to be a person who liberally gives grace to people. I know some of you are going, I don't want to be a liberal. It's okay. It's okay to be a liberal. God wants you to give grace liberally to people. How does it happen? So someone wrongs you and you forgive them. Well, what if it's a big wrong? You forgive them anyway. But what if they do it again and again? Well, you forgive them anyway. Why? Because what you're doing is you're saying, listen, I will absorb the judgment that your sin deserves. I will absorb the pain that you've caused me. I will not seek it. And I'll treat you as if you never did it. Does that mean that you're ever going to get justice? It means you'll never get justice. Does that mean it'll ever be right? The vase will never be put back together again. But you are willing to say, you know what? I will absorb the pain and instead treat you like Jesus treats me. I will instead love you through the lens of the gospel. Every time I look at you and my heart wants to be angry, I will look at you and I will see the blood of Jesus and I'll remember that your sin is paid for. I do not need to claim anything else for it. God wants you to be a person that generously gives grace to people. But you know, you and I, we don't do that. We tend to withhold grace in our attitudes and our hearts. And you're not imaging God when you withhold grace, but you are imaging somebody. There is another person who always withholds grace and who always lives to accuse and he always lives to see you get judgment. And you know who that person is? It's Satan. He's the one who never gives grace, but who always gives accusation. God wants you to give grace, not conservatively, but liberally to people. Giving grace away, not till it hurts, but till you bring joy to God and so you bring joy into the relationships you're in as you give grace to people. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the final thing is that not only does Jonah stand in opposition to God, not with him, and he would rather take away grace rather than give it, Jonah would rather love comfort and stuff more than people. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. My daughters used to collect American Girl dolls. If you don't know what those are, well, you don't have daughters. But they're basically an expensive large Barbie doll that you can get in New York City. Very costly. And we regularly remind our children in good times and bad times that people are more important than things. And occasionally, you have to actually live that. Remember one time we invited someone over from a church that we were at, not this church, and they brought over their entire family and their little daughter. I don't know how old she was, 2, 3, 4. But man, she was a holy terror. And as soon as she walked into my house, I was just nervous and a wreck of what she was going to do. She was going from room to room, disrupting everything, making a mess. I'm thinking, oh my word, my whole house is going to be a disaster. So So we eat dinner, we have dessert, and all of a sudden everything got really quiet. And we hadn't heard from this little girl for some time. And I began to wonder where she was. I wasn't concerned she was hurt or dead. I was concerned she was doing something to my house. So we started to look for her. And we found her in my daughter's room with her American Girl doll and a Sharpie, drawing all over the doll. And there was a part of me, my anger, my heart started to swell up. I wanted to pull her hair out, not the doll's hair. I wanted to pull her hair out of her head. And someone in our family, probably my wife, but we won't keep it nameless, reminded us that people are more important than things. And sometimes we have a hard time remembering that, don't we? And that's what happens here. God grows up this plant. We're not told what kind of plant it is. It doesn't really matter because the plant's not the point, just like the fish isn't the point. It doesn't matter. The point is that God brings up this plant to cover Jonah, to give him shade. The plant was intended to deliver Jonah from his discomfort. Remember, discomfort, sin. He delivered Nineveh from sin. He's delivering Jonah from discomfort. The plant is intended to deliver Jonah from discomfort, to show him grace. And when it grows up, Jonah gets shade, and his response is that he was exceedingly glad. Now remember, there's only one other time that exceedingly is used in this chapter. When Jonah was exceedingly angry because God showed Nineveh mercy. But now God is showing Jonah mercy, and what is Jonah? Jonah's exceedingly glad for himself. He doesn't care about anybody else. He cares about himself. And after God had appointed this plant, remember, God appointed a fish for Jonah, and now he appoints this plant, and Jonah's overjoyed at the plant, but he was angry at God's mercy. And then in verse 7, it says, when dawn came up the next day, so Jonah gets a good night's sleep under this plant, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching heat, east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So Jonah's discomfort again. And Jonah asked God in verse 7 that he might die. He says, it is better for me to die than to live. He would rather die because he's discomforted. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah, you were angry at Nineveh because I showed them grace. You are angry about the plant. And Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry. I am angry enough to die. God appoints this worm to attack the plant. God's still teaching Jonah something, working on his heart. And Jonah goes, if I can't have the plant, I don't want to live. God's merciful to Jonah. He has joy. But then when God takes something away from Jonah, he has anger for a plant. And what's God asking him? Why are you angry about the plant? You didn't care about Nineveh dying, but you care about this plant. This plant that's been here for literally 24 hours. You care more about that plant than you care about those people. You care more about that plant than you do about others. You care more about yourself than you do others. You care more about stuff. And Jonah answers God and says, yeah, you bet I do. I care more about that plant. I am angry, and I'm good to be angry, and I'm happy to be angry. And then look at God's response in verse 10. It's fascinating. God said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah's hit rock bottom spiritually and theologically. It's funny, at the beginning in verses 2 to 3, Jonah uses 39 words to express his displeasure with God. And in verses 10 and 11, God uses 39 words to express his displeasure with Jonah. But God gets the last word. Because we see a contrast of character. We see God's character, we see Jonah's character. In a pity lesson. It's an object lesson. Who has pity in the story is the question. It's like a parable. God or Jonah? Jonah has it on the plant. But God has it on a city of more than 120,000 people. And God says to Jonah, you did not make the plant. You didn't help it grow. You didn't do anything for it. It was here and gone in one day. The plant was grace from me to you, and yet you have more pity and more anger over that plant than you do over those people. You got benefit from the plant, but it wasn't yours. You didn't deserve it, Jonah. On the other hand, Jonah, the people of Nineveh are mine, God says. They are my people. I deserve them. But even though I get no benefit from them, they do nothing to alter my existence, I love them anyway, and I show them grace and mercy. Isn't it my prerogative to do that, Jonah? God says, as valuable as that plant is, Jonah, it does not exceed the value of the people in that city. Who doesn't know their right from their left. And the question is left unanswered. Jonah, should I have pity on that city? We're not told. You know, some of you are very concerned about your own comfort. You are very concerned about your retirement fund, or about the cleanliness of your house, or the care of your car, or your boat, or some other toy that you have, or the appearance of your garden, or your front yard, or some other love in your life. You're concerned about all of these comforts of life that you have. But those things are more important to you than people. I mean, you say you love people. I love people. Everybody loves people. But the reality of your time and your energy and your calendar schedule and your resources and your money and what you do with all that stuff, it's obvious you don't love people. You love stuff. And you love people who give you stuff, but you don't love the people. You love stuff. God wants you to have compassion on people. He wants you to share the gospel with people. He wants you to bless other people with your stuff. He wants you to share your resources with other people. He wants you to use your house to bless other people. He wants you to use everything you've got for His glory for the sake of people, because people are more important than stuff. There's lost people. There are hurting people. There are widows. There are orphans. There's everybody in between. People need you to be an agent of the gospel for them. God wants you to recognize that the things that you love and cherish most likely are things, and none of those things will be in eternity. They will all rust and rot away. The only thing that will last forever are people. And God wants you to invest in the right kinds of things with your money and resources and stuff. Listen, I'm not saying you can't have a boat. If you have a boat, use it to bless people. If you have a nice house, great, but use it to bless people. I love at the end there, God says, and they had much cattle. That may seem insignificant to you, but I think it was intentional. You see, Jonah... It's as if God's saying, Jonah, you don't care about Nineveh, but you care about the plant. Will you care about Nineveh if I tell you that there's a lot of cattle there? Some of you meat lovers are going, well, absolutely, I'll care about Nineveh. It's a tongue-in-cheek sarcastic remark, because God has a sense of humor, and He's being sarcastic with Jonah, I think. Years ago, a friend of mine put on Facebook, his wall, he put, my wife and I are becoming foster parents. I was excited. We're foster parents. We foster. We love fostering. We love adoption. We're excited. So I went on his wall to read and to write, you know, like a congratulatory note. Hey, congratulations. Great for being foster parents. And then I read in horror as I read the remaining statements underneath that post, which was, when are you going to start fostering? I'm going to start fostering this weekend. Who are you fostering? I'm fostering a dog. You don't foster dogs. You don't adopt dogs either. You buy them. And I was left in horror and frustrated, because here, this man has a chance to change a life. And instead of changing a life, he wants to save a pet. Now, before some of you go out of here and write on Facebook that I hate pets, I do not hate pets. I love dogs. I love your dogs. I don't want them in my house, but I love dogs. But some of you care more about dogs and cats and hamsters and gerbils and whatever than you do people. Amen. Because you will spend money and time and energy. You will protest over the inhumane practices, which is a contradictory term. Inhumane and pets do not go together. But anyway, inhumane practices on animals. You will spend thousands of dollars on insurance for your animals. And you will not give to the local church. You will not share $10 with somebody in need on a street corner. I know God loves animals because he created them. I know God loves plants because he created them too. But I am confident God loves people more than plants and animals. Every day. God did not send Jesus to die for plants and animals. He sent Jesus to die for people. Now, I'm not saying get rid of your dogs. I'm not saying get rid of your pets. Unless you have snakes, get rid of them. Kill them. They're nasty. They're images of the evil one. I have a whole theology about why there'll be no snakes in heaven, but nonetheless. If you are a follower of Christ, don't get rid of your pets, but start prioritizing your time so that you are not investing more time in pets than you are in people, so that you are not investing more money in your pets than you are in people, so that you are not investing more love in pets than you are people. Demonstrate to people the life-changing power of the gospel, because God is on a mission to save people. We're left to wonder at the end of the story what happens to Jonah, because we're not told. There's nothing there. But I think the very fact it's written down gives us a cue, because I don't think Jonah would have written this book if they would have left him in such a negative light if he didn't learn something from it. I believe in my heart that Jonah learned to see God's grace the way God sees it, to see people the way God sees it, to see God's mission the way God sees it, because it's written down for our benefit. Jonah wrote it down for us so we could learn from it. It's a firsthand account of his own hypocrisy and sin so that we might learn from it. I think Jonah learned as well. And we can assume that he learned that people are important to God, and therefore they become important to him. And when you learn that people are important to God, they will become important to us as well. Jonah was concerned about his own comfort and stuff, and that's how we often are. But then he was changed to learn that God cares about people. And God wants you to care about people. You know how much God cares about people? He sent Jesus Christ to live and to die for people. And you know what Jesus did when he stood over a similar city to Nineveh? He stood over Jerusalem, a city that did not know its right hand from its left hand, even though they had the law of God and all the teachings and the prophets and everything. He looked over that city. You know what he did over that city? He wept over that city, because there were thousands upon thousands of people who were going to die and go to hell. And God wants us to have that same compassion. He wants us to have that same mission. He wants us to demonstrate to people what it is to know Jesus Christ. And what does it look to know Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 2 says, we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves. Why? Because this is how Jesus lived. He was willing to die for people. Are we willing to die for people? Are we willing to give up comfort for people? Are we willing to give up our lives for people? God has always been concerned about every tribe and tongue and nation. He has always been concerned about every man, woman, and child, even though his people have not always been concerned about it. Are we making known God's presence to people? Are we making known his passionate and compassionate love? Are we making known his amazing grace? Jonah's story is set up because it's before the exile. And what are the people of Israel going to receive after the exile? Mercy. They're watching God give mercy now, and they're going to live through mercy down the road. Now, we have to be careful. We shouldn't demonize Jonah, because we are exactly like Jonah. And I think Jonah is written to hold up a mirror in front of all of us, for us to see ourselves for who we really are, that we would see ourselves just like Jonah. That we are sinners deserving judgment, just like Jonah. And God is a God of prevailing grace, and he desires to save us just like he saved Jonah. And he desires to use us as his missionaries and messengers just like he did Jonah. And he wants us to make that known to others, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. God saves sinners by his immense grace. It's good news. Let's pray.